appreciate that so very much. I'd have you join me in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Let's continue with our study. And really what we're going to look at today is the beginning of the end of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll direct your attention to verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. So those who are willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Now we pray, my Father, for it to find a place, a lodging in our hearts, so that our lives might be changed because we conduct ourselves only according to who we are. And this is who we are, salt. Help us to be that in this world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When you look at verses 13 through 16, I want you to think of them in terms of being the conclusion to the Beatitudes. Some would say that Jesus Christ is actually starting a new section here, and he's taking off on a new train of thought. But I really believe that when you look at this, that what Jesus is doing is bundling them up. He's wrapping them all together. He's tying a ribbon around them. And this is the ribbon. He's saying, this is the end. This is what it means. You'll notice in verse 13 that there's no really connecting word in verse 13. There's no word like therefore, or whereas, or thus. He simply starts verse 13 with that second personal pronoun, you, you. So there's no real break. When you look at this passage of Scripture, there's no real break between verses 12 and 13. And Jesus just seems to fuse these two together, and he uses the word you to do that. And we saw earlier how back in verse 11, he made that transition from blessed are they to blessed are you. And he's drawing them in. That's why he's using that personal pronoun. Blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, Jesus is not a fool. He knows that if they live according to the standards which he has just laid before them, these eight Beatitudes, that they're going to meet some opposition. And so he alludes to that in verse 11. I don't know what's on your spiritual agenda for this year. You know, I don't know, you know, if you're a resolution maker or you're not a resolution maker. You know, I talk to a lot of people. They don't make resolutions. Whether or not you make resolutions, I would implore you at least that if you really want to change in your life and you really want the power of God in your life this year, and you want this year to be different, and you want this year to be better than last year, in terms of your spirituality now, in terms of your spirituality, I'm not talking about financially or anything else, I would implore you to just take these eight Beatitudes and begin to pray over them and begin to pray them into your spiritual life. I cannot stress to you how foundational these Beatitudes are to your Christian life. If we don't get these Beatitudes down, and I'm serious, we don't get these Beatitudes down in our lives, we're going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and we're going to find out that our life was deficient. God is going to measure us by some standards. And I'm telling you that the standards will eventually be found in these Beatitudes. These things are going to shape your life. That is how important they are. You know, Jesus is beginning to talk to His church now as He's established His church, and He's beginning to tell them how He wants them to live, and He's beginning to tell them basically what He wants them to be. You are these things. And so He's defining to them who they now are. They've got to see themselves in a different way, in a different light, and they've got to see themselves in light of these eight Beatitudes. Listen. Life is not about what happens to you. And I know we all get all, you know, cranked up and we get all bent and we get all warped about what's happening in our lives. You know what's going on in our lives. You know, this and that's happening. One another thing's happening. I'm telling you. Now, what happens to you is not life. It is who you are that determines how you respond to what happens to you. And that's how God works. It is who you are that's going to determine how you respond to what happens to you. And that is the basis of the judgment of a holy God. I'm trying to prepare you for the second most important day of your life. And that will be the day when you stand before God Almighty, and you have to give an accounting of your life. And this is what Jesus is telling us. I'm not trying to give you pep talk. And I'm not trying to feed you a bunch of philosophical garbage. I'm preparing you when you stand before the Lord so that you will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, what I want to do right now is I want to look at the general flow of the passage. The overarching idea, I think, of what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. And I'm talking about verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. All of those together forming the conclusion to the Beatitudes, which are directly tied to the Beatitudes. And then the general flow is this. God doesn't want you to live in isolation. Jesus Christ never expected for you to live in isolation. He never wants you to go out and be a monk somewhere. He doesn't want you to go off somewhere and live in a cave somewhere. You know, and I know there's a religion that says, you know, you got to be a monk in order to be a saint or whatever the case may be. You know, that is wrong. That is never God's intention for you to isolate yourself from culture or to isolate yourself from society. God wants you to be in this world. Okay? I know there are times that I have the same feelings when I look at the news and I see what's going on and I say, you know, God, I really don't want to be here. Lord, I want to go away. God, isn't there some place in Madison County, you know, you can go and you can find a place in Madison County where the revenuers won't find you down there, you know, and you go live your life like you want to live your life? And you know, no. God wants us to engage culture. He wants us to engage it. Jesus Christ didn't stay in his cocoon in the heavenly realms. No. He came out of the heavenly realms in the incarnation. He was born of a virgin so that he might have a human body so that he might engage mankind. And he knew that when he was coming to this earth and that when he would live his life out in his human body, that he was going to be persecuted, that he was going to suffer for it. He knew by the standards by which he was going to live was going to bring about opposition from the world. He understood that. He came prepared for that. When he was crucified, he died, he was resurrected again, he met with his disciples, and he told them this. He said to his disciples, "Oh, foolish men." Can you believe that? Talking to his beloved. And he says, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. He says, "You guys don't get it, do you?" He said, you really haven't come to terms with what all the Scripture said and prophesied about me. That the Scripture said, I came to suffer and I came to die. I said, I knew what I was getting into. He never meant to live his life in isolation from the world. Jesus didn't go off and live in a monastery somewhere. He presented himself to the world. And the reality is, for you parents, is that your children are going to be exposed to evil. Your children are going to be exposed to wickedness. You cannot protect your children as much as you may want to. You cannot isolate them from the world as much as you want to. What we are supposed as parents to be teaching our children is how to live a separated life, not an isolated life. You have to teach your children. You have to teach them how to live a separated life. Because God calls us unto separation. He does not call us unto isolation. You say, how do I do that? The first thing you need to do is realize that you cannot expect perfection from your children. You cannot expect your children to perform flawlessly. You cannot expect your children not to fail. You cannot expect them to not to mess up. You cannot expect them to be completely obedient to you. That's not the problem. That is not the problem. Don't focus on your children's action, but focus on the real problem, which is their sin nature. You say, oh, I'm supposed to ignore my children's actions? Absolutely not. You're not supposed to ignore their actions, but their actions are insights into their heart and into their soul. What a parent must teach their child is obedience. Is obedience. Obedience is not just a result of a child doing what the parent requests or even what the parent demands. Obedience is a result of a child's faith in his parents. What you as parents do is you build your child's faith in you so that they will believe you and so that they will do what you tell them to do. What you are building in them is faith. 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 Obedience. Is them trusting you enough to do what you have told them to do. That is the first step to them learning how to trust the Lord. You as a parent are the first line, of teaching your children how to trust somebody and to do what they tell them to do. That is your job. Now, I know there are a lot of children out there that don't have trustworthy parents and parents who aren't worth a dime. I understand that. They don't have any parenting skills and they're not concerned about it. You know, and God has a way of dealing with those particular situations. But for the child of God, you as a Christian parent, you have the advantage. You have the sweet, blessed advantage of being able to teach your children to trust you and therefore set before them the patterns that's going to ultimately teach them how to trust the Lord. Obedience is the separated life, not the isolated life. You teach your children to live separated lives. Secondly, you live the Beatitudes. As a parent, you have to live the Beatitudes. If you're serious about preparing your child to live in this world, which is full of sin and evil and wickedness and meanness and anger and persecution, and how to live in a world that's vile and vulgar and poverty-stricken, you live the Beatitudes. You, as a parent, must do this. You must demonstrate them. You must teach your child what it means to be weak and what Jesus said here, to be poverty-stricken, and how to trust the Lord. Because you are weak and because you are poverty stricken, you teach your children how to mourn over sin. You teach your children how to be gentle. You teach your children to be totally obedient to God and trust Him and to seek that which is righteous above all things, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You teach your children to love them that hate them. When you go home from your jobs or when you go out in the world today and you see how the world responds to you, you take your child home and you take your child and you say, look, this is the evil. This is the wickedness in the world. This is the wickedness on my job. This is the wickedness of our neighbor. And you teach them how to deal with that evil. And you teach them how to deal with that iniquity. You manage it and you demonstrate it in the way that you yourselves conduct yourselves in the world. That is your job. Now then, let's look at what Jesus said. First thing He said in verse 13 is what? You. All right, personal pronoun. Let's look at our text. I noted earlier that Jesus Christ focused them on this because He wanted them to understand that He was personally involved in their lives. He knew them personally. So He used this personal pronoun and He purposely changed to that second personal pronoun to get their attention and make them realize that, you know, Jesus is saying, you're the ones who do this. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't have plan B. I don't have plan C. He said, you're the one. He said, when Jesus said, you are, what Jesus was doing was saying, I am putting the responsibility of being the salt of the earth on you. It is your responsibility. And if, you know, I suppose if we could hear Jesus audibly speaking this particular verse, it would sound something like this. You are the salt of the earth. And if he were here today, you would hear that same emphasis on that pronoun. You are the salt of the earth. This is your responsibility. Nobody else can be the salt of the earth. That's what he's saying there, folks. This is a very privileged class to be called the salt of the earth, because not everybody can be the salt of the earth. He specifies it. He says, you and you alone can be the salt of the earth. It is a uniquely Christian responsibility. And he's preparing them for judgment. This is not something that Jesus is saying, you know what, guys, I think this would be a good idea. Jesus is not saying here, you know, you really need to think about being the salt of the earth. You know, isn't this a wonderful idea that you could be the salt of the earth? No, folks, this is a commission from God. This is a commission from Him for you. It is something on which you are going to be held accountable when you stand before Judgment Day. You're going to hear this, folks. You're going to hear this. Christ is going to ask you, were you the salt of the earth like I told you to be? You're going to hear it, folks. You know, this isn't the end. And then notice what he said. He said, you are. You are. And this is reflective of the Beatitudes. You remember how in the Beatitudes again, he said, you are poor, you are meek, you know, blessed are they who are meek, blessed are poor in spirit, blessed are they who's blessed are. Well, he comes back to that theme here in his summary, and he makes an application of what he's doing here by saying you are. He's saying this is the conclusion. This is the climax of everything that I've taught you in the Beatitudes. This is what it all boils down to. This is the application of the Beatitudes. You see, he's saying if you put all the Beatitudes together, what it amounts to is you being salt. Take all eight Beatitudes, and it boils down to the culmination that you are the salt of the earth. He's not saying here that you got a choice. You don't have a choice. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. He's not giving us a choice. This is how the Holy Spirit works. He develops these Beatitudes within us. These Beatitudes are in you, fully and completely in you. Now, that doesn't mean that you are fully and completely manifesting them. We are a work in progress. Okay? We're a work in progress. We grow in these things. Now, the attributes are there, but we're not expressing them to their full extent yet because they're developing within us. And as they develop within us, guess what? We become saltier and we become saltier. The more we mature, we become more fully expressive of these Beatitudes. And so what Jesus is simply saying here is that all of these things together make you the salt of the earth. Now, so what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be salt? Why did Jesus use this term to picture our world? Well, there are two primary functions of salt, is there not? One of the most primary functions of salt is to what? Make your food taste better, right? You ever tried to eat oatmeal without any salt in it? Bland. Can't hardly do it. You know, the salt brings out and enhances the flavor of food. I love boiled eggs. But I can't eat a boiled egg without salt in it, folks. I mean, a lot of salt. I like salt. They say it's not good for you, but it is. Flavor. Salt has the ability. You ever put salt on your watermelon? I know some people eat watermelon without salt. I don't understand that. You know, actually what happens is salt, that salt, sweet, transition there, contrast, that sweet sour contrast there actually makes the makes the watermelon taste sweeter. Salt has the ability to bring out sweetness as well as sourness. It does that. And so salt can enhance our taste. But that's not the only function of salt. Salt also has the function of preserving food. In order for bacteria to survive, it has to have moisture. If you don't have any moisture, you don't have any bacteria. That's how it works. And so no water, no bacteria. And so we put salt on food, and that salt absorbs and removes the water and basically dries the food out and becomes too dry for any mold or bacteria to live in. And, you know, we don't use it so much as a preservative today, but in the old days, they used to salt their meat all the time. And they would salt their meat to keep it from putrefying. Now we are probably not feeling a very high deal of status right now, because what I'm basically telling you is that Jesus is saying you're nothing more but a preservative. Now that doesn't probably make you feel important. It may not do anything for your status. You're not going to put on Facebook when you go home, "Preacher said I'm preservative today." And you're going to advertise to the world that you have this most important job and you're supposed to be preserving today. But look at what Jesus says here. Let's not just leave it at the fact that you're salt. Notice what Jesus said. He enhances your importance here. He says, "You are the salt of what? You are the salt of the earth." Now, our status increases a little bit here. We are the salt of the earth. What are we supposed to be preserving? The earth. What are we supposed to be preserving? We're supposed to be preserving the earth. Now, that's a pretty tall order. We're the salt of the earth. The emphatic implication here is that the earth is infected, and that the earth is rotting and becoming putrid, and that it is bacteria, and that it is eating away on the earth. Jesus is clearly operating from the premise that the earth here is decaying, and that there's corruption all over the earth. And he's telling us in and of ourselves, the earth cannot heal or keep itself from spoiling. The earth cannot keep itself from spoiling. It cannot keep itself from ruining. It is a natural tendency of the earth to move toward corruption and putrefaction. You say, well, what's the problem? What's bringing about the destruction? What is causing the earth to corrupt itself? Sin. The bacteria is sin. And I know that sounds archaic, and I know that sounds old-fashioned, and I know it sounds unintelligent, but I'm telling you, the world's problem is sin. We live in a world today that tries to psychoanalyze everything. Oh, the problem with you is that you have this psychological problem, and we're going to try to solve it through some kind of a technique or some kind of a problem-solving process. The problem is genetic. The problem is you have a mental issue. The problem is your environment. You need to change your environment. You don't have enough money, and we need to give you more money so you can change your environment. It was the way that you're raised. Oh, no, the problem is education. We just educate the problem. No! I know we have Mental Awareness Week. Mental Awareness Week. That's going to solve our problems. Oh, we need to improve everybody's environment. Let's the government give more money to people, and the more money the government gives to people, the better off they're going to be, and the better off they're going to be, the less going to fight and steal and kill and everything else. Oh, no. We got to give our kids education. Our kids got to be educated today. They got to know how to operate in this technological age in which we live today. Oh, no. Science has discovered there's this DNA problem. You see, if we just remove this particular genetica, everything will be all right. Everything will be fixed. The world cannot fix its own problems. The world is infected, and it doesn't have the power to heal itself. And the world is on a path to destruction. The only thing that's going to keep this world from immediately imploding right now is you and me. We are the salt of this earth. It is through our obedience to God that sin is kept in check, that sin is kept under the control, that sin is abated, that the power of sin doesn't take over everything. You and I, when we live out the Beatitudes, we are slowing down the process of sin and destruction. We manifest these eight Beatitudes. We are rubbing salt into the world. You rub salt into the world until the final day comes when Jesus says, "That's enough. No more." It works like this. I'm a husband. I go home. I begin to live my life before Judy. And I begin to live my life humbly by depending on the Lord because I'm poor in spirit. And then I begin to mourn over the sins that I commit against my wife. And that makes me gentle toward my wife. And then I begin to seek that which is right and good and righteous for my wife. You see how that works? When I begin to live out those eight Beatitudes as a husband, it encourages my wife to be obedient to me, to respect me, to honor me. And when a wife goes home and she begins to see herself as poor in spirit, and when a wife begins to mourn and grieve over her own sins, and it causes within her a desire to be gentle, then the husband looks at her and begins to love her. What wife, what husband would honestly seek a divorce? Would honestly seek a divorce if each one of them were living out these eight Beatitudes, really and truly? You see, when you live out these Beatitudes, it puts divorce on the back burner. And you're not seeking that anymore. There's no reason to want a divorce when both of you are on the same pages of life. That's how it works. Everybody here in this room has walked into an assembly of people. Maybe it was a small assembly. Maybe three or four people were gathering together and they were talking and they're lost. And they're reviling in some wicked show that they were watching on TV. And they're recalling all of the sordid events of the wickedness that they saw on TV. Or maybe they're in the midst of just being together and they're telling some sordid, depraved joke. And so a Christian happens to walk in when that happens. And what happens? They immediately know if this person is known for their Christianity, they cease or they get quiet and they begin to murmur. Why? Because that is the effect of being salt. You cause sin to be abated. You cause sin to slow down. That's what it does. You become salt. Listen to me. You can mark me off here. And you can say you're crazy as can be. And that's fine. I'll live with that. But I'm going to tell you that I believe to some degree the reason we elected Donald Trump as president is because some evangelical Christians got together and said, we are tired of the way we're going. We're tired of our government doing what it's doing. We're tired of seeing the things that are happening that are leading us further away from God. Now, I'm not saying Donald Trump is the answer. But I'm telling you that Christians got together and they said, whoa, we want to stop this train. And they voted. And sin has been slowed down even through the election process of the evangelical vote. And I'm telling you, Trump is only president because of the evangelical vote that came out. We're preservatives. We are living our lives out according to the Beatitudes, and we hinder the power of sin, and we slow it down just like God said we're supposed to do. One day, oh beloved, one day, God is going to call it to a halt. One day, God is going to put on the brakes and He's going to say no more. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? How the sin finally rose up to the point where God said, no more. Lot was there, and Lot was a righteous man, the Bible says. And I believe that to some degree, Lot stayed the hand of God because he was a child of God, and to some degree at least he was righteous. But God took the righteous Lot out of the city of Sin and Gomorrah. And when the righteous Lot left Sin and Gomorrah, God said, "That's it, my power and my judgment is going to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah." And it did. One of these days, God is going to say, "Come home, my beloved. I'm going to draw you out of this world. I'm going to draw you off the face of the earth. And all that's going to be left here are the wicked sinners that have rebelled against God and shook their fist in His face. And God is going to say, my judgment's going to fall." But until then, you are salt. You engage the world. And yes, the Bible says because you are salt, you may be persecuted for that. But oh, beloved, listen to me. There are some who are yet to be won. There are some who are yet to listen. There are some who are yet to hear the gospel. There are some who are come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And it's going to come through plan A, which is you are. There's no plan B here. There's no other way to be salt. There is no other salt on the earth. It's you and me. It's you and me. We are the salt. You live that responsibility out as a wife. You live that responsibility out as a husband. Before your children, before your co-workers, and before your neighbors. But oh beloved, some of you here may not be salt yet. You've yet to repent of your sins and really and truly quit trusting your own righteousness. You have yet to come to the place where the Spirit of God is convicting you so much that you know that if you stood before God right now, you would not have eternal life. You've not really come to the place of conviction in your life, but the Spirit of God is dealing with you this morning. You know that He's dealing with you. You know that He's revealing your sin to you. You know He's calling you to walk and to present yourself as a candidate this morning. I'm going to ask that our musicians come, that we prepare for an invitation hymn. If you're thinking that somehow or another you're going to make it, you're thinking somehow or another, I know God is going to excuse me because I've done this and I've done that and I'm okay here. Listen to me. Standing before God is not about being good. It's about being righteous. And I'm telling you, you're not righteous. Only Jesus Christ has the righteousness that's going to save you. And it's His righteousness you need today. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Would you do that as we prepare for the invitation hymn? And we pray together. Oh, mighty God, so holy and so righteous in every way, we, on the other hand, do not possess anything close to perfect righteousness. There is nothing of perfection within us. And as a matter of fact, because of sin, they were full of iniquity and disobedience. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Scripture, and it's true. Lord, I pray for those like me who are here, who are yours and who do belong to you, that we would begin to understand and take seriously these Beatitudes and pray them into our lives. Pray Him into our soul. Pray Him into our hearts. Not that they're not there, but that we might be conscious of them. We know they're there, but the praying in is a praying of consciousness. That this is who we are. This is who we are. And live it in our response to this world in which we live today. But, oh God, if there's one here upon whom Your sweet Spirit is working today, oh, draw them close to You. Draw them into Your fold by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
560.